So this chapter 1, verse 15, page 88, if you're using the Bibles in the pews. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it's a boy, kill him, but if it's a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, I pray for the Holy Spirit to fall on me. Lord, anoint me fresh that the word of God may flow from me. Lord, this written word empowered by the Holy Spirit so that Jesus may speak from his heart to our hearts today. Lord, remove me and lift up Jesus in this place. May every person in this building today have dealings with God. And Lord, we plead with you for the meeting tonight that you will do an extraordinary work. Lord, I believe that you have given me a message that will wound and heal. And Lord, it is a message that I feel, Lord, within me with a great sense of pressure, Lord, until it is birthed. And I pray, Lord, for a wonderful and glorious delivery, that the excellence would be of you, and Lord, that you would honor Jesus and you would bring wounding and healing with that double-edged sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Now, Lord, we pray that you would feed us with Jesus this morning. For Jesus' sake, amen. You probably never heard of St. Puah. Not a famous saint. She's a woman who would never be mentioned at all, never known at all, except for what we read here in the Word of God. St. Puah and St. Shiphrah. Who were these women? They were women who obeyed God and disobeyed man. You know, we're struck with this, aren't we? It says in verse 17 of Exodus 1, "The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt told them to do. They let the boys live." Turn with me, if you will, in God's word to the book of Romans, chapter 13. The book of Romans, chapter 13. And you'll find this on page 1764. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God." What an amazing statement that St. Paul makes. And it's a statement that we need to understand this morning if we're to understand the actions of Shiphrah and Puah in terms of disobeying the king. This is a striking word. It follows up last week's word. You know how last week we focused on the king who did not know Joseph. And we focused on the revelation that was given to Daniel, the revelation that through Daniel came home to that great king, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, the emperor of the Neo-Babylonian Empire, where the word of God was given to him by angels that said that he was going to be reduced to insanity until he came to grips with a basic truth. And the basic truth is this, that the Most High God rules over the affairs of men, and he places in power whom he chooses to place in power, and he sets over the nations the lowliest, the vilest, the laziest of men. Now that's a profound truth, isn't it? Because we like to believe the propaganda. We like to believe that the great men of history were really good men, whereas the fact of the matter is, when we really dig into history, history is written by propagandists, by apologists of regimes that were successful. History's written by the winners. And there's no accurate history written anywhere except in Scripture. All history is full of lies and distortions because the historians rewrite history to communicate who their promoters and sponsors are. The greatest example of that in many ways when I think about a historian is the Jewish historian Josephus. Josephus was a general in the Jewish army resisting Rome. There was a revolt in 66 AD by the Jewish people against the powers of Rome. And Josephus was a Jewish general and had a large army under him in the Galilee. And when it became apparent that they were going to lose, he did the right thing. The right thing is never suicide. Never suicide. The right thing is to save life. And so what he did was to surrender so that the men under his command would be spared and so that the people of the Galilee would be spared the terrible, terrible effect of a war going on and on. And so he surrendered. Now, do you know that with the exception of the New Testament, the only accurate history that we have of the Jewish people in the first century of the Christian era is Josephus' books? He wrote a lot of books. You know him in history as Flavius Josephus. Why is he called Flavius? That's not a Jewish name. That's a Roman name. Because the commander of the Roman forces under Nero was a man named Vespasian, who was of the Flavius family. And so when Josephus surrendered his army to the Romans, he became subject to and patronized by the Flavius family, and he took the family name of the Flavians as his own name. And so Flavius, when Nero dies, comes to Rome to become emperor, and his son Titus destroyed the city. But it's interesting, as you read Josephus' history, there are these obvious spins. He's defending the Romans in terms of what they did even to his own people. That's what historians do. They defend certain people. Do they knowingly do it? I think that many historians have no idea they're doing it. We need to understand that every reporter, by and large, just like every historian, believes that he or she is completely honest. And so when they look at the facts, they see the facts the way I look at you. I see colors. It's extremely abstract. It's a little bit like looking at a painting by Monet. In fact, it's not quite that representational, what I'm seeing right now. Wonderful pieces of color here and there, and I used to have 20/20 vision until I studied Hebrew, which will make you go blind. Those tittles, those yoves are something. History is distorted. Here's the thing you need to understand. What Almighty God communicated to Nebuchadnezzar was this. God is in control of history, and he puts in power whom he chooses and sets over people the vilest of men. But they're speech writers, they're propagandists, they're public relations people that rulers have always had, always spin it so beautifully. Now, here's the balancing truth, Romans 13, 1. We're told that the powers that exist have been ordained of God. Isn't that an amazing thing when you think about it? St. Paul is writing these words in Romans 13, 1, and Nero is in power. Now, you see, people often think, well, how do I know which government is legitimate? And here's the answer. Which government is in power right now? Here's how it works. Nicholas II, Nicholas Romanov, got involved in a war that should never have been fought. One of the most stupid wars ever fought in the history of the world was World War I. One group of monarchs set up against another group of monarchs, and before it's over, everybody's pulled into it. Had there been no World War I, there would have never been an Adolf Hitler. There would have never been a Holocaust. There would have never been a Joseph Stalin. There would have never been a Mao Zedong. The war to end all wars. That Presbyterian preacher's boy who became president of the United States and had all this faith in humanity, poor Woodrow Wilson. What a foolish man. War to end all wars. I'm going to tell you, it was a war that's made all the wars since. And here's what happens. They go to war. And in the middle of the war, it begins to be apparent there's no way to win this war. But pride always gets in the way. We're not going to pull out. And so they keep fighting, they keep fighting, and finally Nicholas II decides that he's going to take over the front. So he leaves Moscow, and his German-born wife is left there to run things while they're fighting Germany. And a TV preacher by the name of Grigory Rasputin begins to work on her, and he begins to run the government, and the government is run into the ground. And what happens? Before it's over, incredible inflation has taken place. The ruble is worthless. People can't get food. There are food shortages. There's chaos in the street, and Nicholas resigns and abdicates. And what happens is, in the wake of Nicholas, a relatively decent government comes to power. Alexander Kerensky, the Mensheviks. They're moderate people. They're kind of like the American government is today. That's pretty much the form of government they're trying to establish. But they weren't ruthless enough. And so here's what happens. In November, but by the Russian calendar, in October, in November, a small band of dedicated Marxist revolutionaries called the Bolsheviks seize the battleship Aurora. And suddenly, Kerensky and his government realize they're about to be wiped out because the turrets of the guns are turned on them. So they resign. And a small cadre of thugs, the Bolsheviks, come to power. Vladimir Ilyich Lenin, and through Lenin, eventually Stalin. And so the question arises, you're Russian, 1916, 1917, Nicholas Romanov is your governor, is the head of state. And you say in Romans 13:1, okay, I know who the governing authority is. I know that God placed the Romanovs to rule over my country for the past 300 years. And I know there is no authority except that which God has established, and that the authorities that exist have been established by God. And then it's 1918. And now the Bolsheviks are in power. And they were in power through murder, through violence, through terrorism, but now they're in charge. So who do you obey? You obey the Bolsheviks. And you remember the words of the Word of God. The powers that exist have been ordained of God. And what happens in Germany? In Germany, in the chaos that follows World War I, with runaway inflation and food shortages and jobs being lost, there's eventually an election of a very charismatic leader, a dynamic speaker, and he finagles his way in, and eventually he does something incredible. You know what happens? He doesn't have the power that he wants. His name is Adolf Hitler. And so he arranges for a small cadre of dedicated Nazis to do something. They go and set fire to the government building, the Reichstag. Their own government burns their own building, because what happens is what? People say, we've got to have somebody protect us. And so the people willingly give up more and more of their liberty to the government, and Hitler comes to power. And you ask yourself as a German, whom do I obey? And the answer is, now that Hindenburg is gone and Hitler is in power, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except that which is established. The authorities that have been established, exist, have been established by God. Or you're in China. It's the early 20th century. And there, the Dowager Empress is dead. And now there's a new emperor, a little boy. But there's great unrest. And in the revolution, some things happen. And growing out of that revolution, two factions arise. And one is the Kuomintang, led by a general, Chiang Kai-shek. And then the other, Marxist, led by Mao Zedong. And that is how you say it, Zedong. must be appropriate. And so here you have these factions. At the end of World War II, what happens? Some people say our own State Department tilted in favor of the communists. And so the Kuomintang left China and went to Taiwan and set up Nationalist China with Chiang Kai-shek. And Mao took over the country. And terrible things happened. Eventually, there's the Cultural Revolution. Millions of people are put to death. Mao Zedong, not Hitler. Mao Zedong, not Stalin. Mao Zedong, not Genghis Khan. Mao Zedong is the greatest mass murderer in history. Perhaps as many as 100 million people put to death under Mao Zedong. And you're a Chinese Christian, and you ask yourself the question, to whom do I render obedience? And the answer of the Word of God, Romans 13:1, is everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. See, there are no exceptions. Paul writes it of the Roman Emperor Nero. But if you look at Roman history, you discover that virtually every leader of Rome had been assassinated, and the new emperor had come in by murder. Think of it. There's Octavian, who comes to power in the wake of the assassination of Julius Caesar. And by the way, he was not the most noble Roman of them all. He's the man that overthrew the government of the Roman Republic and set himself up as a dictator. Caesar, Julius Caesar, was a tyrant. But in the course of time, in the civil war that followed his assassination, Octavian comes to power, Caesar Augustus. He's the Roman emperor when Jesus is born. And how does he die? He's murdered. And who takes his place? The son of his kinsman, Tiberius, takes his place. And Tiberius, who becomes increasingly insane, increasingly a sexually perverted man, rules. In fact, who is in power when Jesus is crucified? Tiberius. And how does Tiberius end his reign? He's poisoned or smothered with a pillow by his nephew, the son of Germanicus, whose name is Gaius. But because his daddy was a general and he was a little boy, he used to dress up in a soldier's outfit and wore little boots. The soldiers called him Little Boots, which in Latin is Caligula. And Caligula is assassinated by his own Praetorian guard, and they select a stammering misfit, Uncle Claudius. Claudius was probably the best of the Roman emperors outside of Octavian in the first century. The terrible things happened under him. Under him, all the Jews were expelled from Rome. And how did Claudius come to his end? Claudius came to his end because his wife poisoned him so that she could put her boy from another marriage, Nero, in power. He ended up thanking his mom by killing her too. So when St. Paul writes these words in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, he's echoing profoundly the truth that we read in Daniel last Sunday, that God is in authority over the kingdoms of men. Listen, the Lord Jesus Christ said, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from your heavenly Father. The very hairs of your head are numbered. In other words, the little boy shoots the sparrow with a BB gun, and Jesus said, that didn't happen outside of the control of God. Nothing happens outside the control of God. Good and evil are under God's sovereign control. God's never the author of evil. He's never the author of sin. But God has ordained whatever comes to pass. Remember, it's the motive of God that makes it good. What's the worst act that ever happened in human history? When men took God and killed him in his human nature in the crucifixion of Christ. What's the greatest act that ever occurred in history? It's when God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In other words, the one and same event is the worst event in history and the best event in history. From man's perspective, the most depraved act of rebellion against God, that act. But from God's perspective, the greatest act of kindness But God's in control of history. And so when St. Paul writes these words, he's telling us we must obey government. Look at what he tells us. He says in the next verse, verse 2, Romans 13, 2, consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Let me give you two exceptions. First, I believe that you can make a case biblically for saying that those who hold office may resist another person who holds office. In other words, if you are the leader of a small kingdom that's part of a larger empire, you may resist the emperor in order to protect your own people. And I would say this, in my opinion, it is legitimate for the father as the head of a home to protect his wife and children even against government intrusion because he holds office. Fathers, are you aware that you are an elected official? God has elected you to hold a position of authority over your family. And authority is not about being lord and master. It's about being willing to lay down your life to protect your wife and your children. And what that means is this. It is legitimate to resist authority if you're an office holder in order to protect those you're responsible for. I don't know that this is true, but I think a case can be made for the American War for Independence against Great Britain under that. It was not a revolution. It always sets my teeth on edge. It wasn't a group of citizens taking to the streets in Paris in the French Revolution. The American Revolution was one government of legitimate leaders resisting another government. So I'm saying it could be justified. But I only want to say this. I may find out on the day of judgment that's all wrong. But let me tell you a second thing that I know is true. Because it takes us directly back to our text in Exodus chapter 1. When it comes to obeying God or obeying man, you must always obey God. And so while you should always obey your government in everything that it tells you to do, and you should pray for your government, and you should respect your government, there are two things you should never do. Number one, we saw last week, never trust your government. If you trust your government, you're a fool. One, the Bible says clearly, put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. Whom do you trust? You trust God who works through government. But the second thing, and for this we turn back to Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 5, we need to understand something, page 1699. Even though we should obey government in everything, when government commands us to do that which is contrary to the word of God, we must obey God and disobey government. As you look there with me, please turn, Acts chapter 5. You may find that you have to put this in practice in the next few years, by the way. Don't think that you're going to continue to enjoy all the things you enjoy now in terms of constitutional freedoms. History tells us that that is the exception to the rule of history. We live in an exceptional time of freedom and liberty. So don't imagine that this is irrelevant. This is very relevant to you, and it could be profoundly so in the years ahead. The context of Acts chapter 5, verse 25 is this. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John have done an extraordinary miracle. They speak to a crippled man. They grab him by the hands. He's a man that had sat daily begging outside the beautiful gate of the temple. And suddenly he stands on his feet, and he realizes, I'm not crippled anymore. And he starts jumping up and down. He starts running around. And he's running through the outer part of the temple there, shouting, praise the Lord! I can walk! I can run! And it gets a lot of attention. Do you think it would? See, all those thousands of people that came to worship on a daily basis had seen this man for years outside the gate there begging, alms, please, alms, a crippled man. And now suddenly he's running through the temple. He's healed. And then the apostles begin to explain it, and they talk about the Lord Jesus. Said, we didn't do this. This was the power of God in Jesus Christ. And not everybody was pleased with that. Because Jesus, there's just something about that name. It's the most hated name in history. And so they summon the apostles, and they tell them, don't you talk about Jesus anymore. And then they lock them up in jail. And they're sitting there trying to figure out what to do with them. And the Lord sends an angel and releases them from prison. And what do they go out and do? They go out and start preaching about Jesus again. And so the Sanhedrin, which is the official government of Israel at that point, sends soldiers to prison and said, bring those men in here. We want to confront them again. And the soldiers come back and said, they're not around. Now that's the context of Acts chapter 5, verse 25. Look there with me, page 1699. Then someone came and said, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, he said. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Now look at verse 29. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. Now there's a basic precept. So here's how it is, and I want to tell you. If you're in the fourth grade, you can understand this. This is how simple it is. Here's how you deal with government. And this is the Word of God. You disagree with it, you're disagreeing with God, and your life is going to end up in a lot of trouble. So you need to hear me. This is the Word of God. Here it is. First, no matter who the government is, Republican or Democrat, monarchy, communist, fascist, Nazi, you name it, no matter who the government is, you obey your government. You respect it. You pray for it. You don't violate any of its laws. If they tell you to drive in the center line of traffic, you drive in the center line. If they tell you the speed limit is 7 miles an hour, you drive 7 miles an hour. I'm telling you the ideal. That's your government. And it doesn't make any difference how they came to power. Remember every Roman emperor when Paul was writing this. Every Roman emperor, when Paul wrote those words in Romans 13, had been replaced through murder, without exception, when he wrote these words. So whatever the government is, you obey its laws. But when the government tells you to do what is contrary to God's written word, or when the government forbids you to do what you are commanded to do in God's written word, you must engage in civil disobedience. You must. It's not an option. You must. Now, the issue is, how do you engage in civil disobedience? And that we want to look at right now. How do you engage in civil disobedience? First of all, it's selective civil disobedience. When a government commands you to do what is evil or forbids you to do what is right, you disobey only in that specific command of the government. That does not make null and void the authority of that government everywhere else. You still obey them everywhere else. That's the first rule. You only disobey in the matter where obedience to man is disobedience to God. But I want you to see something else. As Peter and the other apostles begin to respond to this order, verse 29, we must obey God rather than men, and they testify, the result is the government becomes enraged. Look at verse 33, Acts chapter 5, verse 33, page 1699. When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. So as a general rule, what Paul says is true. Mind your own business. Work hard, obey the laws of the government, and you won't have trouble. That's the general principle. The fine print in the contract, the Bible has some fine print. From time to time, you will have trouble because government will put you in a position where you're either going to deny Christ by sinning or you're going to follow Christ, and what will be the reaction of the government when you follow Christ? Verse 33, when they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. That point, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, the greatest rabbi of the first century, says, guys, we need to go into executive session. What's executive session? That is a thing in parliamentary procedure, Robert's Rules of Order. This is anachronistic, of course. Robert wasn't around back then. Everybody has to leave except the decision makers, and then they go in, they talk about things, it's secret, no records are kept, and then they call the people back in an open meeting. So that's what Gamaliel says. He says, fellas, we need to talk privately. So they send the apostles out. They talk privately. and then they summon them back in. Verse 40, turn over to page 1700. Verse 40, Acts 5:40. His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. You see that? Now here's the thing about civil disobedience. When you choose to disobey your government out of obedience to God, you must be prepared for the consequences. And the consequences very often will be very unpleasant. That's the price of being a Christian. That's the price of being a person of integrity. That's the price of following conscience. Verse 40, his speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in, had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Now look at verse 41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Verse 42, day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Now I want you to see a lesson here. This is a lesson that you're going to have to put into practice in your life in the future. Here it is. When you are called upon to engage in an act of civil disobedience, A, it's selective, and B, how do you respond? You submit to the consequences. Was it right they were flogged? No. Was that a legitimate punishment? Absolutely not. Were they being unjustly treated? Yes, of course they were. What's their response? Do they make an obscene gesture? Do they curse them? Do they say, hey, no way are you going to do this to us? Do they try to fight them off? What do? They respond with meekness. You see, it's an amazing truth here. There's a meekness in submitting to unjust authority in terms of the consequences of obeying God. But there's great strength of character that says, you know, I respect you, I respect your authority, I pray for you, I will obey every rule you lay on me, but in this I cannot obey you because the Word of God has told me I must do something different. And then when they are punished, they submit to it, they're flogged. There's no resistance. And you know what? If you look through the Bible, you will find that this is an absolute universal standard from the book of Genesis all the way to Revelation. Think of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They obey the government. Do you think the government of Nebuchadnezzar was a kinder and gentler government? Nebuchadnezzar was a Nazi before the time. Daniel serves in the civil service of that government. So does Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But they're there always with a first loyalty to the Lord. And they must obey God rather than... And when they come into the consequences of their behavior and are punished, they submit with meekness over and over again. Let me say something to you. In the Nuremberg trials, and you know, Louisiana had a famous attorney who was one of the judges at the Nuremberg trials, and we named the School of Law at LSU after that man. Paul M. Mayberr was a Nuremberg judge after World War II. You know what the Nazis used to say when they were put on trial? We were just following orders. They got Romans 13 right, but they got Acts 5 wrong. You see, you never park your conscience at the door when you take an oath of office. You never park your conscience at the door. Let me say something. If you're in the military or if you're a government official or you work for a company, God holds you accountable and me accountable for every single solitary decision you make. It's ad hoc. Situation arises. You've been a good soldier. You've been loyal. You've been following orders. And now your commanding officer commands you to do something that goes contrary to the Word of God. What do you do? Sir, I must respectfully decline to obey. Now, I'll throw out another idea, a little controversial. If you are an officer of the state and you've been given command to use the sword, it's your responsibility to relieve him of command, even if he's over you, and you can use deadly force. In other words, what's a Christian response if you happen to be in Vietnam at the My Lai massacre and the Captain Medina and then Lieutenant Callie give these orders, waste them, kill these women and children, what do? You don't just stand there and say, "Sir, I respectfully decline to obey." You take your M16, you point it and said, "Sir, I'm relieving you of command. You've issued an unlawful order." What happens if he goes ahead? You pull the trigger. That's what I do. He said, "Whoa, whoa, whoa." No, you've been commissioned with the authority of the state to enforce justice with deadly force. And if your commanding officer is issuing an unlawful order, you tell him that he can't do it, and if you persist, you relieve him of command. And if it takes using deadly force, the government has given you authority to use deadly force, but guess what? You're going to have to face the consequences. You may be court-martialed and executed yourself. And here's my response to that. So what? You've obeyed God. You have the smile of God on your life. What would have happened if those German officers had said up the chain of command, "Thus far, no further, we will not obey"? Instead, everybody is complicit and goes along with government. Let me tell you, this is a fundamental truth, and you will have to deal with it sooner or later in the workplace, in government, in the military, or wherever you are. There's a place where you say to authority, and you say it respectfully, "I cannot obey." But then you've got to be prepared to face the consequences. And the apostles faced the consequences. They were flogged. Now I want you to see the last thing, because it's the mark of a Christian. What's the mark of a Christian? It's not obedience to the Ten Commandments. We should obey the Ten Commandments. And we should obey the Ten Commandments when government tells us not to. What's the mark of a Christian? Let's look at the next verse, 41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing, because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. You know what the mark of a Christian is? Cheerfulness. There are atheists who don't murder physically. There are atheists who don't steal physically. There are atheists who keep their marriage vows physically. But let me tell you this. Cheerfulness, when all hell has broken out against you, only happens because you've had a living encounter with Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. These men could not do this by their own fleshly strength. They did this because they were full of the Holy Ghost, because the Spirit of the risen Christ was in them and on them, and they were praising God. Let me tell you something. When you can praise God in any and all circumstances, as Scripture commands us to do, you're going to have a victorious life. What's the essence of a victorious life? It's a life characterized by praise. Hallelujah, anyhow. That's the mark of a Christian. Now, do Christians always live like Christians? Of course not. That's why we have the Lord's Supper. Christians don't always live like Christians. But the mark of a Christian is cheerful submission. They praise the Lord. They submitted to the injustice done to them, praising the Lord. Let's turn back for a moment to our text. For we see a couple of remarkable things, and then we're done. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 17, page 88. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. They did what God told them to do, and they disobeyed the king. Now I want you to see something. The king summons them, verse 18. He confronts them, and listen to what they said in verse 19. The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." Verse 19. Is that true? I don't know whether it's true or not. I think it's probably a half-truth. I think that Shiphrah and Puah were administrators over all the other midwives, and that's why they answered directly to Pharaoh. And I think that at the very least, they had contrived to delay coming to the birthing process so they wouldn't be put in a position of killing those children, and they told a half-truth. It may have been an out-and-out lie. Here's a truth I want you to get a hold of. Did they sin? Yes, they did. God does not commend their lie. God commends their disobeying the king. We'll see that in the next verse. God does not commend their lie. He commends their disobedience to the king. Let me tell you about lying. It is never right to lie. I don't care who tells you that. Someone says, and you've heard the hypothetical thing, what if you are living in the Netherlands in World War II and the Nazis come to the door, people like, you know, Corrie Ten Boom, Christian lady hiding out Jewish people, and she ends up in a concentration camp for protecting the Jews. And the Nazis say, you're hiding Jews in the basement. What do you say? I'm going to tell you, it's a sin to lie. It is always a sin to lie. So what do you say? First thing you got to remember is this. You and I do not live in a universe where anything can happen. What do I mean by that? I mean, the Word of God says there is no temptation that's overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear, but will, along with the temptation, provide the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. What does that mean? It means that nothing can happen to you except what the Heavenly Father has ordained for your good, for Jesus' sake. So what do? You tell the truth, do you? No. But you don't ever tell a lie. Not telling a lie is not the same as telling the truth. Does the Word of God tell you to answer every question truthfully? And the answer is no. The Word of God commands you never lie. So what does that mean? It means that you will have to ask God for supernatural wisdom at the moment to say something, maybe a clever thing, that will come to you when you pray. And you don't have to lie. I want to stress this point. It's never right to do wrong to get an opportunity to do right. It's always a sin to lie. How can I say that? Because God cannot lie. Because God never lies, and His commandments reflect His own character. And the Word of God says this in the last book of the Bible. All liars will find their place in the lake of fire. All liars. It's never right to lie. So what about these women? May I tell you something? Here's the amazing truth. God accepts their sinful obedience as perfect obedience. May I say it again? God accepts their sinful obedience as perfect obedience. Here's a truth that one day you will understand. Every act of obedience that anyone ever carries out has an element of flesh in it. And that element of flesh contaminates it. That's why the Word of God says, not of our sins, but of our good deeds, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. If you really know your own heart, and only the Holy Spirit can show you your heart, you realize that even in your best obedience, there's a little bit of flesh there. And that little bit of flesh contaminates it. That's why we have the Lord's Supper. So I want you to understand something. Jesus died for our sins, but He did more than that. Jesus died for the sinful element in our good works, that our good works would be good in the sight of God. Do you understand that when you obey God, God accepts your obedience, even though it's flawed, imperfect, and done sometimes ignorantly? He accepts your imperfect obedience as perfect obedience because the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Not only deliberate acts of sin, but the sinful element that we don't even realize we're doing. Do I believe that that Shifra and Pua were acting in good conscience? Yes, I do, but they were wrong to tell a lie. But you know what? In spite of that, let's look at this. And this is because of the blood of Jesus. Verse 20. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives lied to Pharaoh. Is that what it says? That's not what it says. Verse 21. And because the midwives feared God. That means they disobeyed Pharaoh. He gave them families of their own. That's a glorious truth. Now I want to say two things in closing before we have the Lord's Supper. Number one, I want you to understand that the right to life is a fundamental value of the Word of God. And I will say this. I do not see how a Christian can ever vote for someone who is committed to a pro-abortion stance. Sorry, I'm not going to judge you. That's between you and God. I could not, in good conscience, vote for a candidate who is pro-abortion. You, as a Christian voter, need to educate yourself. Where do candidates stand? That doesn't mean you vote for the opponent necessarily. That's a matter you need to decide for yourself. I don't dabble in politics in the pulpit. contrary to what you may think. But I do dabble in principles in the pulpit because the Word of God does. A value that is very high with God is the right to life, opposition to abortion. I can't understand how a Christian can vote for a pro-abortion candidate. This is very much about pro-life. St. Shifra and St. Pua protect the life of the unborn. And that is honoring to God. But here's the second truth. And this, with this truth, we close. The second truth is, this is not just about protecting the rights of the unborn. This is about a promise that goes back to Genesis 3:15. The promise of Genesis 3:15 is this, that there would come in the course of human history the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the seed of the serpent, the Messiah. This is all about the Messiah. So I'm going to say in closing, I believe, I can't prove this absolutely, but I believe on the day of judgment we will learn that if Shifra and Pua had not feared God and obeyed God rather than man, Jesus would have never come into the world. I can't prove that from Scripture. But I can prove from Scripture that because of the act of these women to disobey government, the Hebrew people continued to multiply and increase, and baby boys were born. And of those baby boys, a child of Judah is born, and of that one eventually David is born, and of that one eventually the Lord Jesus is born. It's not simply an ethical book, this book we read, the Bible. It's a book about a big story, and the big story is the story of salvation, the story of redemption. That's what it's really all about. The Bible's all about Jesus, and the act of these two women in disobeying Pharaoh is about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because without the Lord Jesus Christ, the act of sin within their act of obedience would make their act of obedience an act of disobedience. You see, it all boils down to a basic truth. And here's the basic truth. The basic truth is the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can wash away my sin? The blood of Jesus. What can make my imperfect obedience perfect in the eyes of God? The blood of Jesus. It's the blood of Jesus that guaranteed that Shifra and Pua would be remembered. It's the blood of Jesus that makes you and me worthy to come take the Lord's Supper this morning. It's the blood of Jesus that gives you and me the right to pray and the confidence we will be heard. That's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper regularly, to remind us of what? The heart of the matter isn't the Ten Commandments. The heart of the matter isn't pro-life. The heart of the matter isn't how you deal with government. The heart of the matter is, have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? That's the heart of the matter. Do you know the Lord Jesus? Do you know the Lord Jesus? If you know Him, blessed be God, your sins are forgiven for the sake of that sacrifice once for all time on the cross. That's what this cup of wine speaks about. And if you don't know Him, don't take the Lord's Supper. But meet with us afterwards and let us share how you can know the Lord Jesus Christ personally as your Savior and Lord. Let's pray.